guy. It's going to pick one guy, Abram or Abraham. And he starts to give Abram kingdom promises. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God keeps picking people in part to show that he's the true king, right? He picks Abram out of a pagan nation. Out of Abram's two sons, he picks Isaac over Ishmael. Out of Isaac's two sons, he picks Jacob over Esau. That's when he starts dividing the herd, sort of, right? Jacob takes the name Israel, and Jacob's descendants become what we know as the people of Israel. The path to kingship for Israel, though, was a twisty and arduous one. You see, the design and the intent was for God to be the king and for Israel to be his kingdom, to be his people. But we know that's not what happened, right? Israel rebelled. They wanted to be just like all the nations. They wanted a king. And so God eventually relented and gave them what they wanted. God gave them kings. First Saul, who was a disaster, then David, who was largely not a disaster, then Solomon, who was a little bit more of a disaster. And then things got really bad. Faithlessness led to a division, right? Into a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. 10 tribes in the north, Judah and Benjamin in the south. Soon enough, conquering armies annexed the territory, carried off the people into exile. And so much of the Old Testament, which I'm not gonna go through all that because we don't got time, is filled with stories of the kingdom of Israel acting as a dim and lacking shadow of the kingdom of God. A dim and lacking shadow of the kingdom of God. Ezra and Nehemiah led the exiles back, right? Back to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the surrounding villages, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls. They would never be the same. They would never be the same. The kingdom of Israel, at least, was functionally over. Or was it? Matthew 4. And leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus, descendant of King David, comes on the scene. He announces that the kingdom is at hand. What in the world does that mean, though? What does that mean? Let's tease out a few things. First, we are indeed talking about a kingdom, the dominion of a king, right? The kingdom is where the king rules. The king is ruling, the people are benefiting from that rule, and the people are submitting to that rule. So Jesus is talking about a kingdom here. Second, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, or other gospels call it the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. This is not an earthly kingdom. The king is not an earthly king. And so things will look different, right? Jesus does not have an army on standby to come in and conquer Rome. His goals are bigger than that. Third, the primary result of the arrival of the kingdom of God should be repentance. You see the logic there? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? So the kingdom of heaven is at hand is the grounds by which Jesus is saying, you must repent, right? Let's think about it like this. If you were citizens of a kingdom and another king shows up at your door, you've got a few options, right? You could call it a state visit, maybe a surprise state visit, right? You invite him in, you throw him a banquet, you exchange some gifts, you send him on his way. What if he came with an army and demanded your surrender? Well, you could attempt to fight back and drive him off, or you could surrender, right? You could swear your allegiance, right? You could forsake your old allegiance. And so this speaks to the nature of the kingdom, right? This is a kingdom, this kingdom of heaven that is coming is fundamentally opposed to the kingdoms of earth, right? It's its own thing. It is different. It's completely different. And so when the kingdom comes knocking at your door, the proper response is a change of allegiance. The proper response is a change of allegiance. Or to use the religious language, repentance. The proper response is repentance. Fourth, the coming of the kingdom was accompanied by signs. Matthew 10, 5 to 8. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. This is meant primarily to indicate the nature of the kingdom, to help you realize which kingdom is this, right? You read this, you're supposed to say, aha, this is the kingdom of Genesis 1. This is the kingdom from before the sick, the dead, the lepers, the demons started taking over, right? We're reversing things. We're going back, right? The curse is reversed. The third verse of the Christmas hymn, Joy to the World, eloquently says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. God is putting his king in place to restore flourishing, to restore the right worship of God across the whole earth as it was meant to be originally. But we've got a problem. We've got a problem. You see it? You know what the problem is? Jesus says, the kingdom is at hand. And he teaches us to pray, and we're still praying, thy kingdom come. Jesus heals the sick and raises the dead. And yet, we still get sick and die. So what's going on, right? Is the kingdom at hand? Is the kingdom here? Or is the kingdom coming? Yes. Yes. What we find in Scripture is basically a two-stage arrival of the kingdom. Your big fancy word for this morning, your theological term, is inaugurated eschatology. How's that for a word? Go impress your friends with that. Inaugurated eschatology, right? So eschatology is the study of the last things, right? End times. Usually we think of like Revelation and all the things going on there, right? Inaugurated, though, means that the end times have already started. They've already started, but they haven't culminated, right? It's inauguration. It's started, but it hasn't culminated or finished yet. A simpler way to refer to this, though, rather than inaugurated eschatology, is to talk about the already but not yet nature of the kingdom of God. An already but not yet nature. The kingdom is inaugurated, but the kingdom is not yet fully here. It's not in its final form. Jesus came once to defeat Satan, sin, and death by dying on the cross. And Jesus will come again to bring about his direct and immediate and total rule and reign. Matthew 13 is full of parables of the kingdom. And two of them are particularly instructive here. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. The kingdom starts small. The kingdom starts hidden. It starts inconsequential. It starts with an itinerant Jewish preacher dying a shameful death. And it ends up taking over the whole world. Jesus has done the decisive work. Jesus is exalted and reigning in heaven. But we all know that there is more to come. Our hearts know that there is more to come. The scriptures, they tell us that there is more to come. Okay, that leaves us with the question then, what do we do? We're in the middle, longing for the end, right? We've got this image of the kingdom of God that's coming one day and is sort of already here. What does it mean for us to be here, where we are right now, longing for the end, praying, thy kingdom come? I'm going to start off with an important wrong answer. It's an important, not because I think you guys are giving the wrong answer, but because it's an important thing to talk about in the context of this. And also maybe you're giving the wrong answer. And so we want to correct any misunderstandings. There are many people who think that they are going to bring about the kingdom of God by doing good works. Okay? You can heal the sick by being a doctor. You can alleviate food insecurity by being a plant scientist and improving disease and drought resistance in crops. There are all sorts of ways that you can and should use your big Cornell brains for the good of humanity, to love your neighbor. And that is 100% connected to the mandate to Adam to fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. Right? Let's be all about subduing disease and poverty and working for human flourishing. That is what God made us to do. Genesis 1 is your commission to go and become a doctor and do good work, or to go and do 1,000 other things you can do for Jesus to love your neighbor in this world. But that's not what we're getting at here. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. You see, when Jesus comes back, he is going to fix all those problems, right? There will be no death, no disease, no suffering in the new heavens and the new earth. Your little bit of work here is both good, and it does not make it easier for Jesus to do his thing at the very end, right? You don't need to help him out, right? You may cure a certain type of cancer. I hope that somebody in this room cures some sort of cancer. But when Jesus comes and he eliminates all cancer at the very end, he's just going to do it. He didn't need your help to do that. Does that make sense? So absolutely, be a doctor, be a plant scientist, be a garbage man, love and serve your neighbors with the skills that God has given you. And look forward to the day when Jesus makes everything new again. So if that's not our role, right? I mean, that is our role, but that's not our role. That's what we should be about. But also, like, what are we about with respect to thy kingdom come? Our role, here's the image I want you to have in your mind. Our role is not about building the buildings of the kingdom. Okay, you're not building the castle, you're not building the moat, you're not building the cathedrals or whatever. You're not building the buildings. We are not the construction workers, okay? We are the inviters. We are the inviters. Our job is to invite people into the kingdom, right? We are taking the invitation to the kingdom across the hall, across the street, and across the globe. That is our role right now in the kingdom work of God. The question that we are called to concern ourselves with is, who is in the kingdom? Who is in the kingdom? But first, We need to back up again. Don't worry, we're not going all the way back to Genesis this time. John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Okay, so you understand the piece of the puzzle that this passage is giving us. How do you get into the kingdom? You have to be born again. How do you get in the kingdom? You have to be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. Okay, well, what does that mean? Ephesians 2. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your undoing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Do you see the connection here? God makes us alive by his grace. He makes us alive by his grace. That is nearly identical imagery to being born again, right? In John 3, you are physically alive and need a second birth. In Ephesians 2, you are physically alive, and we get this added detail of spiritually dead, and you need to be made alive, okay? So this idea of new birth in John 3 corresponds to this idea of being made alive in Ephesians 2. Does that make sense? Are you tracking with me? Okay, well, how does that relate then to salvation and to the work that we are doing? Well, by grace, you have been saved through faith, through faith. God grants faith, God grants salvation. And look what happens. A little bit of kingdom language. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's kingdom throne language. Okay, by grace, you have been saved through faith, right? See, that's got this connection. Enter the kingdom by being born again or made alive. Faith has a critical role to play. What does that have to do with us? Romans 10. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Okay? By grace you have been saved through faith. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You see the chain I'm building? Faith comes through hearing. Hearing requires preaching. Preaching requires sending. Or to back it all the way up, entering the kingdom of God requires new birth. New birth is being made alive. You're made alive by faith. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing requires preaching. Preaching requires sending. And so here we are. And so here we are. And guess what we're about to do? In Acts 17, Paul says to the Athenians, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." You guys have been around Bethany for any length of time. You've heard me preach on this text before, or use it in a sermon. Do you see what this is saying? This is saying that God put you at Cornell at this time, right? God put others at Cornell at this time. at the same time as you. God determines times. He determines when you're going to be and when they're going to be. That's the allotted periods. He determines the allotted periods. And he determines places, right? The boundaries of their dwelling places. He determines where you're going to be and where they're going to be, right? Why? So that people can find their way towards God. Through you. You, my friends, are called to be witnesses. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now, witnesses. That's scary. That requires courage. It also requires thinking and planning, strategizing. You guys are going to have some time in your small groups, yes, to talk about some of this stuff. But I want to be frank with y'all. I want to just name an elephant in the room, okay? Maybe this will come to surprise to some of you guys, but y'all are mostly Korean, okay? Maybe you didn't know that. Y'all are mostly Korean. And Carlton and some others. Y'all have self-selected into a Korean church. And said, you know what that tells me? You know what that tells me? If you were just asking me to come in and preach a sermon to you and tell you, where do I think that you, Korean church, should direct your missional energy towards? The Koreans, okay? Your goal as a church should be, and your goal as individuals, and your goal as small clumps of people within this church should be to be deeply connected with everything Korean going on campus, okay? Are there Korean student orgs? Y'all should be so deep in the mix, blessing their socks off, okay? Serving and blessing and building relationships. Are there intramural basketball teams? Be on those teams or go form your own team and play against them, right? Are there apartment complexes where there's lots of other Koreans? Go be in those apartment complexes and hang out with them, right? Go befriend your neighbors. Why? Not for the sake of ethnic homogeneity, okay? That is not God's goal for the world. And that is probably not God's best for your life. God is not kinist. God does not believe in ethnic homogeneity. You will be spending eternity worshiping side by side with white dudes like me, black dudes like Carlton, Chinese women like Hannah, okay? You will spend eternity in a gloriously multi-ethnic church. But for now, you're in a Korean church, okay? And you have a God-given opportunity, even a responsibility, to leverage your Koreanness. Why be in a Korean church if you're not reaching the Koreans on this campus? Get in the mix. Make some plans, right? Make some plans. Use the small group time this afternoon to just come up with an idea. Come up with a plan. Do it together if this is scary. I mean, even if it's not scary, do it together. And then be bold. Be bold with the invitations. Be bold with your witness, right? What difference can you make at Cornell that I cannot, right? That crew cannot make, that Chinese Bible study cannot make, that Fellowship of Christian Athletes cannot make, right? What is your role to play in the body of Christ? What is your role to play in the body of Christ when it comes to taking the gospel, taking this good news of the kingdom of God, that amnesty has been offered, taking that to people on this campus? You guys can do things in ways, you can do it better than I ever could, okay? You need to think about that, and you need to figure out what that means and figure out how to do it. Okay, I'll get off that soapbox. To close us out, think about Cornell, but we need to think beyond Cornell, right? Jesus is certainly building his kingdom at Cornell, and it is exciting to be a part of that. I would love to sit and talk with you and dream with you about what it would mean, what it means to be a part of that. How have you been a part of that already, and how would you like to be a part of that more? But there's more going on than just our peculiar chunk of hilltop at Cornell. We are invited to be part of God's global plans. Matthew 24 says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in the whole throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Or Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, the end of the age. The way that the kingdom of God is meant to grow is for the people of God. That's you guys. For you, every single one of you here, to take the message of the kingdom and to go, to get out of your seats and to go somewhere, right? To go across the hall, across the street, and across the globe. Here's the vision of the kingdom presented by Revelation. Note that this is semi-reversal of Babel, right? The languages stay. God isn't getting rid of the languages. The geographic spread stays, but the kingdom is global. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus died for people from across the globe, and Jesus will make them a kingdom. How? How is he going to do it? He uses means. God has determined, God has built this world such that he gets things done through secondary causes by using us to do things, right? How does he build this kingdom? How does he get people from every tribe, tongue, and language to be in this kingdom? By sending us to them, by sending us out from here to them. And so what is our role in that? How does that actually look? I want to give you four things, and then we're going to be done. Four things. Everybody has at least one of these things on them, right? You do not get through this list and think like, okay, I'm not this, I'm not this, I'm not this, I'm not this. Then I would say you're a disobedient Christian, okay? If you get through this list and none of these are you, okay? First, this is where everybody is, okay? This is the easy, everybody. We pray. That's this sermon really, right? We pray, thy kingdom come. And then we get specific, right? And we pray, God, would you give Sarah Chang, one of your missionaries, fruitful conversations today? And would she see Japanese people come to faith in you today, right? That's an expansion of the prayer, thy kingdom come. 2 Thessalonians 3, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Luke 10:2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That's a great prayer to pray. I hope you pray that prayer every day, and you may find that you become the answer to that prayer. I dare you to pray that. Pray for us too, Colossians 4. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Or Ephesians 6. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray those things. Pray those things for your missionaries. Pray those things for each other as you seek to go out into the campus. So that's the first thing. Pray. We pray. Second, we send, right? Again, this is kind of what I'm trying to do now, right? I'm helping you to think about God's kingdom and God's global purposes and how he is calling you to be a part of them. I am exhorting you to get in the game, right? And to be part of the work and to make a big commitment with your life. Some of y'all have heard bits of my story, right? Of why I'm in Ithaca. When I was in undergrad, God gripped my heart with a lot of these things that we've been talking about already today and last night. One of those things, there's many, there's others, but I want his glory to be seen by the nations, right? What kind of global impact could I have, or could you have, spending your life helping people get to the mission field, right? You could, like me, hang out on this campus and talk with lots of undergrads who are making decisions about what to do with the rest of your life, right? And encourage them and say, you know, maybe this is for you. So maybe that's you. Maybe you are a mobilizer, right? You don't have to be here at Cornell. You could be at just wherever you go, the church that you're at. Serve and help people think about God's work in the world and how they could be a part of it. Third, so first we pray, second we send, third we give, right? We give. God is calling some of you to go over the seas with the gospel, and he's calling many more of you to make a ton of money, okay? And to give it to those who are going. Being a missionary isn't cheap. I hope you would consider it a privilege to send money overseas, to find people to support, to see to it that your resources would be used well for the kingdom. The church in the West is a wealthy church, and a teeny tiny fraction of the money that the church has actually gets used for the sake of world evangelization. It's teeny tiny. I wish I had the numbers with me. It's like some fraction of 1% of our money that we give to ministry actually goes to frontier missions. You as a church, I'm on your listserv. I get the emails. I hope you get excited when you get those emails to support the missionaries, right? You as a church support missionaries. That's a great habit to build into your life now so that when you graduate, you have that already built into your financial life. And then you go and then you go to a church and you hear a story of a missionary who is either getting ready to go to the field or they're back home on furlough or whatever. And you're like, yes, sign me up. Get me on that prayer list. Here's my bank account information. Take my money and go spread the gospel, right? God has given richly, right? Jesus didn't tithe his blood, right? He gave it all for you. And so you can give generously. Last, we go, right? We pray, we send, we give, we go. Some of you in this room may have been wondering, is this next for me? Is this next for me? Maybe some of you haven't been wondering, but you know, something today is going to get you wondering. Maybe some of you are past wondering, right? It's your plan. Maybe you need to take some steps, right? To get in with a missions org, right? To talk to Pastor John and Shion, to go take a vision trip somewhere, to go fill out a form and sign up for something, right? Go hop on a plane. Some of you are wondering, could this be me? Could this be me? And I want to ask you, what's holding you back? What is holding you back? What a glorious way to spend your life. Michael Oh, a Korean missionary to Japan, who's now the president of the Lusan movement, he talks about tithing your life to missions, right? What would it look like for you to take the next 2 to 4 years before whatever's next, before med school, before grad school, before you go get a job, and to go overseas, go hang out with Sarah Cheng in Japan, go somewhere else, right? Maybe that could be the default, actually, right? If you don't know what to do with your life, well, I know what you can do with your life. Take the gospel somewhere. Take the gospel somewhere, right? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Why? Why would you dare waste your Cornell degree, as some of you might be interpreting what I'm saying, right? Why would you spend your life to take the gospel to the unreached, maybe your neighbors? Well, because the wind blows where it will. Because the Holy Spirit's at work, because Jesus is building his kingdom, right? Matthew 16 says, I will build my church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it, right? Jesus himself is the ultimate missionary. Jesus himself crossed cultures, right? He moved to a new country or to a new universe, right? He took on the likeness of the people that he came to. And then he says in John 20, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And so we pray, thy kingdom come, because we know that that is a prayer that Jesus delights to answer, right? He delights to answer it as you step out in boldness to bear witness to Christ. And he will delight one day to answer it fully when he comes again in glory, right? One day you're going to pray, thy kingdom come, and poof, it's going to happen, guys. It's going to happen. Jesus is going to come back. Wouldn't that be awesome if you were literally praying, thy kingdom come, right before the second coming? That'd be amazing. To pray it a lot, and maybe that'll happen. We pray, thy kingdom come, because we know that we are praying to the King of Kings, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He is seated on the throne. He is not shaken or swayed by world events. He is superintending history and directing the hearts of kings, right? Puny little subregents like Xi Jinping and Vladimir Putin and Joe Biden and Martha Pollack and Ryan Lombardi. Your king rules over everyone and everything. We pray, thy kingdom come, even as we are going, right? To give us the courage to take steps across the hall, to take planes across the globe. We have the privilege of being invited into the greatest cause in the world. We get to help people meet Jesus, right? We get to go, we get to give, we get to send, we get to pray that the rule and reign of Jesus would extend into the hearts of men and women, and that Jesus would come quickly in glory. Let's pray. Thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. God, we want that. We want that. We want the second coming. We want you to come again in glory. But we know that the gospel of the kingdom must be preached to the ends of the earth before that happens, that every tribe, tongue, and nation needs to hear the gospel. And so, God, I thank you that we live on a campus where you've brought many of those people. You brought the ends of the earth to us. And so we've got our own mission field here. And God, we live in an age of unprecedented mobility and connectedness. God, we could be on the other side of the world tomorrow. God, would you today, right now, as we sing, as we process over lunch and in small groups and in silent reflection, God, would you be stirring our hearts, God. Show us who on this campus are you sending us to, and how will you have us play a part in your mission to invite the globe into your kingdom? What's our part, God? Overcome fear, overcome obstacles. God, would we be a help to each other, not a hindrance today? God, would we speak words of life, words of faith into each other's lives today as we seek to exhort one another? God, meet us now. Meet us here. Consecrate our lives to your service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.